afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to discuss them here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yeah, how are you? It's been a while since you've called.
It has been a while, yeah. I've been schlepping with the Hazarai, which is a Yiddish expression meaning doing a lot and getting very little done.
Oh, okay. Did you celebrate Hanukkah?
Not really. I listened to the radio quite a bit. I was here. There's a new station on. It's an old station, but it changed format. It's now 24/7 Catholic programming. I don't know if you're aware of that.
I didn't know about it, but I mean, many of our listeners know that your convictions are those of a Buddhist, but they may not know that you're Jewish by traditional origin. So I didn't know if you keep the traditions of Judaism, one like the big ones like Hanukkah.
Right. No. A Jewish friend sent me a menorah, but I actually. I didn't bother to light the candles.
All right. But what are you calling about today?
So anyway, yeah, I enjoy the Catholic station. They have a nice music and interesting programs. Anyway, I might have been on that station. It might have been someplace else. Someone pointed out that the notion of sacrifice for sin that actually predated Christianity, and I think actually that was even in Hindu. A culture that one can make amends for sin by sacrificing an animal in certain Indian cultures.
That actually predates all organized religion.
Right.
Yeah, because in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God killed animals so that their skins could be used to cover their sin, most people see this as the first example of a animal being sacrificed for sins of people. But even if that were not the first, the Bible says that Abel and Cain brought sacrifices, and Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's was not. And one of the reasons, there's probably several that could be defended, but one of the reasons seems to be that Abel brought an animal sacrifice. And so that's in the first generation after Adam and Eve, and that's before there was any organized religion of any description.
Right. So it's an old idea. And, of course, in the Christian view, Christ was the epitome of that. He was the ultimate sacrifice.
That's right. And in the Christian view, all the sacrifices that were offered previously by righteous people, whether it was Abel or whether it was under the Jewish law, you know, where they offered sacrifices at the temple continually, Christians believe that all of those were a foreshadowing, pointing forward to the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin, which is Christ.
All right. But I just have to, I was hearing about this, it reminded me that that's one of the strongest objections I have to not just the Christian view, but the whole paradigm where some other being is the fall guy for one's own misdeeds or one's own sin.
Yeah.
It just doesn't make sense.
Well, it is hard to understand, and especially an animal. But, of course, the Bible teaches that the animal doesn't really take away sins. If you read in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was really just a symbolic act looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice that could take away sins, and that was Christ. Now, to say that it doesn't make sense for one person to suffer in the place of another person...
Or any being to suffer.
Well, like I said, all the animals that were ever sacrificed, at least by God's command, I believe they didn't really take away anyone's sins, but they were simply an enacted prophecy of the fact that Christ would come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he'd be sacrificed for us. But even the objection to Christ dying for our sins has been raised. What kind of God, people say, would have an innocent person suffer for the guilt of guilty parties? And how can the guilt of a guilty party be transferred anyway to an innocent party? I mean, if you committed a crime Right. And I went to jail for you.
Right.
That's not really justice, because you're going free, and I'm an innocent party suffering. That's not justice.
Right. And not only that, how is it going to change? In the Eastern traditions, if I have greed, if I have a proclivity towards some type of sinful behavior, that's in my mind. That's for me to deal with. The death of another creature, that's completely unrelated to what's going on in my consciousness. So
that's the thing. Christianity does seem to be the only religion that actually does have an atonement for sin made by somebody else rather than the worshiper himself. But it does not deny what you've suggested, that if I have sinful proclivities, I do have to deal with those. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear. It's not okay for me to just to live a life of sin and say, well, it's cool because Jesus died for me, so I can live in sin. The Bible says we can't take that attitude. God intends for us to wage a war against sin in our members. And there is a warfare going on, Paul said. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. And so there's a warfare, which I suppose every religion would acknowledge,
right,
between the baser parts of human nature and the higher parts.
Right.
But the difference in Christianity is that in addition to this warfare, there is an atonement, which means that even though we must improve, it's mandatory for us to fight against sin and to live an obedient life to God. And the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So that's a given in Christianity, just as in other religions. But what's not in other religions is that as I am struggling against the sin in my own nature to become a better person, I'm doing so in the context of one who's already accepted by God because of what Christ has done. And therefore, I'm not, all the things I'm doing in my, you know, to overcome sin are not done because I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell or because I have to earn my way into God's favor. I'm doing it because it's the right thing to do. You know, I mean, when God redeemed me, he redeemed me to be returned to the right course of life. And my assignment as a person who's been placed on the right course is to walk in that right course, even against whatever resistance I may face from my own nature or from external temptations. So, you know, it's true that, you know, other religions say you have to stop, you know, doing evil things. Christianity says you have to stop doing them too. The difference is, as I said, that in the Christian faith, we do have a relationship with God that's not based on how well we perform.
Well, I guess the notion is that by having died on the cross and endured that pain, that Jesus paid the price for all collective the sin of humanity, past, present, and future, in that one act or that one incident of.
That is what most Christians believe, and it's what I believe. There are different views that Christians have held about what's called the atonement. In other words, the manner in which Christ's death did something to improve our situation with God. There are at least three major views of the atonement, and some say there's five. That is, different explanations of why Jesus' death was necessary and how Jesus' death had an impact on our salvation. And as C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, you know, you don't really have to know which view is true. You just have to know that it is true, that Christ's death is what puts us right with God. The more philosophical types, like maybe myself and yourself, would say, well, I want to know how that works. And therefore, theories have been brought forward. No doubt some of the theories are closer to the truth than others. But the Bible doesn't ever require us to understand how the atonement works. We're not saved by having a certain opinion about the atonement. We're saved by having a certain commitment to Jesus Christ, and where it is affirmed that what he's done for us has saved us. And as long as God understands it, our understanding of it becomes optional.
Right. But again, the basic point of my call today is I'm looking at it from different angles. I'm trying to see how this might be conceived, but what's going on in the mind of one being it's completely independent, and I just don't see how somebody taking the
I understand. How can somebody else who's an independent being, unconnected to me, in any sense, take on my guilt?
Right. I'm open to new ideas about this, but let me give you
a new idea probably about it, and it's something that even maybe some Christians don't understand as well as they should. The Bible teaches that no man is independent from all other men. We have all come from one stock, and all humans are in one man, Adam. That is, Adam as an individual. He was a man on earth, but all the human race was in him when he sinned, and therefore the whole human race sinned in him. And as a result, all of us are really connected, not so much like so many different,
like
pennies
finger,
in a drawer.
On hand.
Where it's more like a tree, you know, it's
okay.
Like a family tree. You know, it's like the whole tree is shot through with sin. Now, what the Bible teaches is that Christ has come as a second Adam. And just as being in the first Adam has made us sinners, Christ's righteousness is his own. It's not mine. It's his. But I participate in his righteousness by coming to be in him as I was in Adam. That is, the Bible presents Christ, since his ascension into heaven, as the head of a new organism, and that those who come to faith in him are incorporated into his corporate body, into him, so that what is true of the head is true of the body. It's like, if I sometimes give this example, but if a man who's on death row needs a liver transplant because his liver is doomed, and he's going to... No, let's put it this way. Let's forget the liver part. The man is on death row because of his crimes, okay?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
His body is going to die because of his crimes. But he's got, let us say, a good liver,
mm-hmm.
And it is transplanted. He donates his liver. This doesn't work because he'd have to die first. But let's say a member of his body that's healthy gets put into the body of a healthy person.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Well, that member of the body is now no longer on death row. It's in the body of a person who's not on death row. It's,
right.
It's in the body of a healthy person who's going to live longer and free. And therefore, by becoming part of one body, we would share the fate of that body. But if we can be transplanted into a different body, then we share the fate and the status of the other body. If I received a liver transplant, then whatever good things accrue to me, whatever good reputation I may have, all the parts of my body share that with me. But if I commit crimes and the world sees me as a heinous criminal, because I am, then every part of my body shares that status with me. But it's like we've been transplanted from the body of Adam into the body of Christ. And so as such, we share in his righteousness. It's his, not ours. Now, that's how Paul at least describes it. Not all Christians understand it that way, but that's how I think Paul did. And there are mysteries about that rather deep. And since you're not a Christian, I don't expect you to have, a complete sympathy or a complete grasp of some of the more mysterious aspects of Christian theology. But that is, I guess what I say is, you were saying that for Christ, who's a totally independent individual separate from you, to die doesn't help you. But the point is, we don't believe that he is independent from us. He's entered into the human race, into that human tree. He started a new tree. He started a new body. He's the vine. And we now become branches in him. Or Paul says it's like wild olive branches grafted in to an olive tree from outside. And they begin to participate in the root and the fatness of the olive tree. These are different images the Bible uses, but all of them suggest an organism. Christ is an organism. He was one man walking the earth when he was here. But since he's ascended into heaven, he becomes the head of an organism. And we become saved by becoming part of him, because he is saved. He is righteous.
But then you have the issue of distinct natures. And I know that you, from one theology, or one theological viewpoint, and I don't remember who where it came from, but you've often mentioned the notion of ultimate depravity, where human nature is considered absolutely across the board negative.
Well, that's the Calvinist view.
The Calvinist,
Yeah, total depravity is the idea that everything that man does is shot through with a sinful taint, therefore men don't really do any good works until they're redeemed. That's what Calvinism teaches.
So from that point of view, okay, the human nature is like darkness, and the nature of Christ and God is light, and so you have the light entering the darkness, illuminating the way for otherwise lost souls. But I know that you don't subscribe to that ultimate depravity view.
Well, I believe that everyone is sinful. I believe that everyone has sinned, and everyone is therefore condemned until they come into Christ and receive, you know, redemption in Christ. But I don't believe that the Calvinists are correct in saying that everything a person does is sinful. In other words, I believe there are people who are more or less good people, but there's no one who's perfect. And that's what we would have to be. In order to be saved on our own merits, we'd have to be sinless, and no one is sinless. But this is an important thing to note, because if I were to here you are, you're a Buddhist, and you live probably a pretty good life, maybe better than some Christians live. And if I were to say to you, well, no, you're completely shot through with sin, not one thing you do is good, you probably wouldn't believe me, because, well, I mean, it's not really something I have the right to say. The Bible doesn't say that about you, and I don't have the right to say that about you. That's making a very uncharitable judgment of you that I'm not qualified to make, and therefore you might write me off. But if I said, you know, Michael, no matter how many good deeds you've done, and no matter how much virtue there is, and no matter how favorably you might compare against certain other people, you're not perfect. You know, you've done some things wrong. All of us have. And therefore, you need redemption just like everybody else.
That right there, that just seems so extreme. If God creates everybody, God is not stupid. He knows that people are going, like children, you don't expect children to be perfect. They're learning. They're growing. They're going to have experiences. They're going to screw up. They're going to do sometimes really good things
Well, let me put it this way. When you're driving on the freeway or on the roads, the police do expect you to be fairly perfect. I mean, obviously, they sometimes let you fudge a little over the speed limit. But if the speed limit is 25 and you're going 26, they would have the right to give you a ticket because the law says you should go 25. Now, often they won't, but they could. And if they said, listen, the speed limit is 25, you're going 26, and they gave you a ticket, you might be grumpy about it, but you couldn't say that it wasn't true that you were going over the speed limit. You were breaking the law. And if they were going to be legalistic about it, of course, they could fine you for that. And, you know, it's true that children are not perfect. And we don't expect children to be perfect because we know they're sinners. But we would like them to be. There's not any evil we would like for our children to do. We know that our children, being human, are going to have some, there's going to be some sin in their life.
Yeah.
But none of the sin that's in their life do we want to be there. We want them to be good all the time. And, you know, we have grace toward them, knowing their weakness. And God has grace toward us, too, which is why, that's why he died for us. That's why Jesus came to die, because he has mercy upon us. He knows that, you know, we need salvation. He didn't die for us because we deserved it. He died for us because we needed it. And when we know that our children are not able to do some of the tasks that they really need to do, we give them a hand. We help them out because we're on their side. And that's what the Bible says is true of God. He's on our side. There's many Christians have the opposite view of God. They believe that God's default position is anti-human. You know, they think that God is just angry and upset and an enemy of man. But somehow Jesus came, and Jesus somehow had a different disposition than his father had and was on our side and came to rescue us from the anger of his father. That is the picture that many Christians have. But Jesus said that the attitude that Jesus had towards sinners, and we know that he was called a friend of sinners, he said he's just doing what his father does, that if you've seen him, you've seen the father. So, in other words, if we believe that God's default position is that he's an enemy of God, of man, that's not true. He's a friend of man. That's why he sent his son. God so loved the world that he sent his son to the world to save us. And so, I mean, that's so God is favorable toward us. the trouble is, you know, man has a disease that kills him, which is sin. And while I might love my child when he has cancer, how much cancer do I want to tolerate? Not much. I don't want to tolerate any cancer in him. And therefore, I want that child to be completely healed and become in perfect health. And that's because I love my child. And God loves us, and that's why he wants us to be perfect, because sin is a cancer, and sin destroys us. It destroys our relationships with him and with other people. And it's self-destructive, and you know, it's spiritually not good for people, and it's not good for the universe for God to have people sinning. So he wants all that sin done away with,
but
not because he's grumpy.
All of this makes it sound like God created everything, and maybe he expected it to go a certain way, but it didn't. So that the mind of God would, if God is omniscient, would have to know that people would make bad choices.
Yep, I believe he did know that, and that's why he knew that he was going to have to do something. Not have to in the sense that he was obligated to, but if he wanted to see man saved, he was going to have to step in and do something. And that's why he knew from the very beginning that he was going to have to send Christ. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So right from the beginning of the world, God knew that he's going to have to save man. You know, Michael, we've got one question after another coming from you, but we've got
sure.
A half hour, and I've had people waiting the whole time.
No problem, Steve. Well, thank you for your time, and I wish you a very wonderful new year.
Thank you, Michael. Same to you.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you.
Bye.
Let's talk to Al from Kirkland, Washington. Al, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I called before, and I asked you about the second coming of Christ, and you give me the notion that when we'll be resurrected, we'll be actually here on earth and not in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And I never heard that before until I started listening to you. And I was wondering if you could just explain that, because a lot of scriptures talks about, you know, heaven itself. Nothing will enter into heaven, or Jesus talks about Father have many mansions in heaven. How that goes with what you said, being here on earth?
Well, I think sometimes we read heaven into passages which aren't really talking about heaven at all. For example, when you talk about people not entering heaven, the Bible doesn't ever talk about people not entering heaven, but it does talk about people not entering the kingdom of heaven. And I think we make the mistake of assuming when Jesus said kingdom of heaven that he meant heaven. But actually, the term kingdom of heaven is simply interchangeable with the term kingdom of God. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom is the phenomenon of Christ being the king and us being his subjects. That's now and that's later. That's in this life and the next life. Christ is the king now. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and indeed he is in heaven. But his kingdom, which is of heaven, that means from heaven, he rules from heaven. But he rules over people who are on earth. When Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he didn't say it's not in this world. He said it's not of the world. His kingdom is of God, of heaven. And therefore, when he talks about entering the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about entering into the relationship with God, where God, through Christ, is reigning in your life. And that's that. You enter that when you're born again. Paul said in Colossians that we are, in 1:13, he said that we've been translated. This is already. We Christians have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. So we have come into the kingdom. We haven't gone to heaven yet. But the kingdom of heaven is not to be confused with heaven. I think Christians often just equate those two. Likewise, when Jesus talked about in my Father's house are many mansions, he didn't mention heaven. In the Bible, the Father's house is never referred to as heaven. For example, in the same gospel, in John chapter 2, Jesus said, when he took the whip and drove the money changers out of the temple, he said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. See, his Father's house was not heaven. His Father's house is the temple. And when he was in the upper room, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He's saying that the temple, instead of being one building, is now going to be made up of many dwelling places. And he said each of his disciples would be one of those dwelling places, as you read on later through that chapter, which is John 14. So he doesn't actually make reference to heaven there, although most people think he does. Here's if I could put it very succinctly, Al, I think what we've got is a tradition, a much oversimplified tradition in people's minds that, you know, if you die on good terms with God, you'll live forever in heaven. If you die on bad terms with God, you live forever in hell. And that's a real easy paradigm. It's a real easy scenario to, and people can understand that. But it's actually in the Bible considerably more nuanced than that. When you die as a Christian, your soul, I believe, does go to heaven. Your body doesn't. Your body goes into the ground and becomes food for the worms. But your soul does go to be with God in heaven, but only until Jesus returns. Jesus told his disciples he's going to return here. And when he returns here, then here is where he'll be. He told his disciples in Matthew 5:5, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," not heaven. We will inherit the earth. And in Revelation chapter 21, we see that the new Jerusalem, which is the habitation of Christ and God and the saints, it comes down from heaven to the new earth. And therefore, what we inherit is this renewed earth. Now, you mentioned you've never heard that said before. I can remember the first time someone ever pointed that out to me, and it was some decades ago now. But I was raised in the church, and it was kind of revolutionary to me, too. I just remember a Christian a pastor on the radio back in the 70s saying, "Nowhere in the Bible does it ever speak of Christians living forever in heaven." And I thought, what? You know, I mean, I'd always been taught that because I had traditional Christianity. But I decided to prove him wrong, if possible, and to go through the scriptures and see. And sure enough, he was right. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that we're going to live forever in heaven. In fact, it doesn't actually use the word heaven to speak of where we go when we die. It just says we'll go be with the Lord, and we know where he is in heaven. So we'd say, well, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But I'm only going to go there as long as Christ is there. He went there temporarily. He's going to come back, he said. And so when he does, we'll be with him here.
So when I see a word, when I see in the Bible, kingdom of heaven, it should really mean here on earth after he comes back. And
well, sometimes it means even here on earth now. You see, the kingdom, here's how things stand. The term kingdom of heaven is found only in one book of the Bible, and that's the book of Matthew. No other book of the whole Bible mentions the term kingdom of heaven. But in Matthew, it uses that term when it's quoting Jesus' teachings on certain occasions. He says, you know, to what shall we liken the kingdom of heaven? And it gives a parable. Or he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Or no one will, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no ways enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, right. So he mentions the kingdom of heaven lots of times. But if you look at the same teachings of Jesus in the other Gospels, in Mark or Luke, you find that in the exact same statements, instead they have him saying kingdom of God. And you find that kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are interchangeable terms. But when you find out what he says about the kingdom of God, you find out that it could no way refer to heaven itself. Because he says, for example, in Matthew 12, he says, if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. Or in Luke chapter 17, they say, when will the kingdom of God appear? And he says, the kingdom of God, it doesn't come with observation. Men will not say here or there it is. But the kingdom of God is in your midst. Or, like I said, in Colossians 1:13, Paul said that God has already translated us Christians into the kingdom of his Son. So Jesus talked about the kingdom as something that is already here in one sense. But he did also talk about inheriting the kingdom later. But the term kingdom does not refer to a place. It's not referring specifically to earth or to heaven or even to the new earth. It's referring to a state of affairs where Christ is reigning and people are submitting. In other words, there's a king and he's got subjects in subjection to him. That's what a kingdom is. And so it is the kingdom of God. It's the reign of God over those who are subject to him. And it is also called the kingdom of heaven without meaning that it is in heaven. It's saying it's the kingdom that emanates from God in heaven. It's of heavenly origin. That's what the word "of" means. Its origin is from heaven.
Well, yeah, it is shocking because I mean, I was born in Russia, and all the Russian people, I have never heard that, or even Romanian people. So I'm sure when I tell them that, they'll be shocked as well.
Yeah, it's kind of scary to actually reach different conclusions than that of all the Christians you know. And I've gone through that terrifying experience many times on a number of subjects, and I don't like it. I actually don't like to change my mind about things, but I've had to many times.
Yeah, but when another question is when somebody asked Jesus, when remember how if the older brother had a wife and she dies and she marries the younger one?
Right. They said in the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose will she be? Yeah.
Yeah. Is that applies in heaven with the Father temporarily,
well,
or
no,
is it going to be here?
The resurrection occurs when Jesus returns. Okay.
So it still talks about here on earth.
Yes. Yes. Some people say, oh, there won't be marriage in heaven, and they're referring to that passage. But Jesus didn't mention heaven there. He said in the resurrection. But see, this is the point. Christians have come to use the word heaven for virtually everything the Bible says about the future for Christians. But like I pointed out, these popular and well-known sayings, they refer to not heaven, they refer to the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. They refer to the resurrection. Jesus refers to my Father's house. But none of these specifically are a reference to heaven.
Mm-hmm. And you lay this all out in your topical lectures?
You know, yeah, the best series I know of that is at my website is a series called The Kingdom of God. If you go to the website,
okay,
and go to the topical lectures link, you'll see there's a series, I think it's 8 lectures on the kingdom,
yeah,
of God, and it treats the whole subject of the kingdom of God and the teaching of Jesus and of the whole scripture.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, all right. Well, thank you so much. Appreciate
Al,
it.
Thank you so much for calling. God bless you.
God bless you. Thanks.
Bye. Okay, our next caller is Lisa from Shoreline, Washington. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I would like to hear your opinion about a book that is floating around among Christians. It's called Heaven is for Real, and it's about a little boy.
About the 4-year-old boy?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Little boy who died, and I guess he had an emergency appendectomy, and then he was taken to heaven, and when he came back, he an extraordinary story that later emerged. His trip to heaven and back will forever change the way you think of eternity. I know there were other books written about people who went to heaven, came back,
yeah,
and reported. What do you think about this?
Well, you know, I have friends who've read that book, but I have not read it. And so I've heard about it, but I don't know the details of it. I'll tell you my general thought about it, because I don't really intend to read it. I mean, if for some reason I had to, I would. But it's not because I object to it. I'm not trying to say something negative about it. Here's what I think. I don't know that going to heaven and back would change my view of eternity. It might change my view about the details, but I don't need to know the details. My view already is by faith, I believe, what God says, that I will live forever with him. And I believe that as much without reading that book as I would believe it if I was reading the book. And I think books like that might inspire people who have trouble believing the word of God. They believe the word of a 4-year-old, but they have a hard time believing Ezekiel or Daniel or the book of Revelation or Jesus or Paul. And I think, well, I'm not really sure why hearing what a 4-year-old experienced would be more convincing to me than hearing what the apostles and Jesus said.
I'm thinking about the scripture where Apostle Paul writes that he went to heaven, or to
right,
heaven, wherever that
right,
is.
Right, but he doesn't tell what happened there. He says he was caught up into the third heaven, but he says what he heard there, it says, was unlawful for him to repeat. So,
well, this is where I have a little trouble, because if it was unlawful for the great apostle to report of it, then why would the Lord use a little boy or other people? Excuse me, I'm very nervous.
No, you're doing fine.
To report what's happening there.
Well, my answer would be that God can do what he wants in different cases if he wants to. But I understand what you're saying. There's two things in the scripture that would make you wonder, why would this really be, why would God take somebody to heaven and send them back here to talk about it? When one of those two things is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Two men died. One was in hell, Hades, and the other was in Abram's bosom. And the one who was in Hades wished that Abraham would send Lazarus back to the world to warn his brothers about what things are like after death. And Lazarus, Abraham said, oh, they don't need that. They've got the scriptures. They've got the law and the prophets. Let them just heed those. And the man said, oh, but they won't listen to the Bible, but they'll listen if someone comes back from the dead. And Abraham said, no, they won't. If they don't listen to the scriptures, they're not going to really believe, even if someone comes back from the dead. And the sentiment of that parable seems to be people don't need someone to come back from the dead to convince them. If they are believers in God, then they will believe what God said without that kind of thing. And if they're not believers in God, then they may be impressed for the moment by some testimony like this, but they're going to soon, you know, it's going to fade into the recesses of their consciousness, and they're going to go back to their living in sin. If people are inclined to believe God, they will believe what he said, with or without the testimony of someone who's come back from the dead and told what's about. The other thing is the passage you mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul said when he was caught up in the third heaven, he said he didn't have the liberty to repeat what he heard. Now, it's possible someone could say, well, what Paul heard specifically were things different than maybe what this four-year-old saw. Maybe what the four-year-old saw is lawful for him to repeat, but what Paul heard were maybe more profound things, more mysterious things, things that God wouldn't reveal to everybody and he wasn't allowed to tell. I don't know. But it is interesting that we have two stories, one of Paul's own experience and one is that parable that Jesus told, in which persons who did see something after death, or at least beyond this world, did not communicate it to the living. So I'm not sure why God would change his policy now.
Well, anyway, I was visiting an old friend, and she was just so taken up with this book, and it just hit me kind of wrong. And I thought, well, I don't know if I would. I was very skeptical about it, and anyway,
Is your friend a committed Christian?
Well, yes, she is a Christian. Oh, yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Then,
well, my question then for you would be: would you recommend a book like that?
I would not, but like I said, I'm not trying to diss the book. I'm not trying to say bad things about the book. The book might be a very good book. I'm just saying that it's not the kind of book that I would care to read, because I don't need someone who's died and come back to tell me things so that I'll believe. I believe what God said, and if they say, well, but this boy had more details than what God said in the Bible, well, if God didn't say it in the Bible, I don't know if I need to know those details. If no one came along to present those details until, you know, the year 2005 or whenever this happened, or 2010, then it must not have been essential for most Christians to know, or for any Christians to know, perhaps. So I guess I'd say it would cater to perhaps the persons who have their doubts about Scripture. But a person who has doubts about Scripture, there's better ways to confirm the Scripture than to have the testimony of someone who came back from the dead, I think. Because, well, the Scripture's objective merits can be seen by anyone who wants to study them out. And a person who doesn't study them out doesn't want to know.
Well,
and isn't an honest seeker. Yeah.
Of course, the little boy didn't write the book, but it says...
I know.
His dad, who is a pastor, wrote the book, and I personally, I have a little difficulty with it. So then,
I haven't read it, so I don't know the details. But I don't have any problem with the idea that God might send somebody back from the dead. We know that Lazarus came back from the dead, and Jairus' daughter came back from the dead, but interestingly enough, the Bible gives no attention whatsoever to any testimony they gave to what was going on while they were dead and where they were. It just doesn't seem to be the kind of thing God wished to communicate. Now, maybe this little boy died, actually saw what heaven is like or whatever, and God sent him back. I know of other people who were clinically dead and came back. One lady who was a friend of mine died of a tubal pregnancy in her bathroom. She was taken to the hospital, pronounced dead on arrival, but then she revived on the gurney, and she says that she saw Jesus and that she said, "Oh, Lord, I'd love to come home, but my children are young. I wish I could finish raising them." She had little children. And the Lord said he's going to send her back to do that. So she came back. Now, she could have made it up, of course, but she didn't make up her death. I mean, you know, I know the people who, I mean, she and her husband are friends of mine. So, I mean, I know she died and came back. I can't imagine why someone who had that close call would feel they have something to gain by lying about what they saw and heard. So, I mean, I believe that people do go to heaven and come back. I just don't know. Yeah, well, I just don't know that it's, I don't know that they come back in order to inform us all, you know, that heaven is real. I think God
seems like all happen when people have been under, under narcotics, you know.
Well, yeah, it is questionable. I really don't know how the brain and the mind work when the brain shuts down and there's no vital signs. It's possible that, I mean, that it can't be measured by medical science because there's no brain waves or whatever, but maybe there's still some kind of soul consciousness going on, and the person is only thought to be dead, but, you know, they're brain dead by all the ways we can measure. But in ways we can't measure, maybe they're not completely dead, and maybe they are having some kind of hallucination of sorts. You know, I honestly don't know the answer to that. And I need to take some more calls before I run out of time. But,
well, thank you very much. I enjoy listening to your program all the time.
Well, I enjoy hearing from callers like you. Thank you, Lisa, for calling. God bless you. All right, our next caller, let's see who's been waiting longest. Well, certainly it's been Martin from Tacoma, Washington. Martin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, love your program.
Thank you.
Got a question about the voice translation of the Bible. I have it in front of me, and I have a copy of the Gospel of John, and it worries me deeply because it seems like they take unwarranted liberty with the text.
Uh-huh.
And I could read a couple of verses.
Do so.
Like.
I know you wrote to me, and I was not familiar with the voice translation.
That's okay.
So
they're actually giving it away on the station here that you're being broadcast on KCIS.
Okay.
A couple of my relatives have it, and it when I read a couple passages, it just really bothered me. And if you have John chapter 1 in front of you, I'm not sure what translation you have in front of you or which ones that you prefer.
Uh-huh.
But John 1:9 says, "The true light who shines upon the heart of everyone was coming into the cosmos. He does not call out from a distant place but draws near. He enters our world, the world he made, and speaks clearly, yet his creation did not recognize him." Again, speaking from John 1,
mm-hmm.
Verse 11, "Though the voice utters only truth, his own people who have heard the voice before rebuff this inner calling and refuse to listen." And it just
Just paraphrasing. It's paraphrasing, and I don't prefer to use a Bible that paraphrases that
mm-hmm.
wildly.
I
don't know that I would disagree with the meaning that they're getting out of that passage,
mm-hmm.
but I just would rather have a translation that tells me what the actual words were that John used rather than someone putting it in their own words. But you see, in some respects, most Bibles do the same thing. The New Living Translation certainly does that. The NIV does it to a lesser extent.
Mm-hmm.
The Message does it to a scandalous extent.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to be the trend in a lot of in Bible publishing today for people to try to put out trendy, breezy translations of the Bible, you know, that have sort of a modern, you know, feel to them and so forth. And I don't suppose there's anything wrong with certainly there's nothing wrong with modernizing the old English words and so forth. But I think that if we're going to read and study the Bible, the best thing for us to be able to do is to read a translation that tells us what the Hebrew words mean and what the Greek words mean, and not totally paraphrasing the thing to give sort of the author or the paraphrase author his opinions about things. Now, again, on the passage you read, I don't know that I disagree with the way they're understanding the passage. I just don't. I don't like people to do my thinking for me. I'd rather read the Bible itself and let the Holy Spirit and my own research and so forth lead me to the conclusions of what it means rather than somebody else's. No doubt the people who are translating the Voice or the Message or the New Living New Testament, Living New Translation, whatever it's called. No doubt they are Bible scholars, and they are perhaps reflecting what most good Bible scholarship would say those verses are talking about. But if they're just doing that, they might as well write a commentary. I don't have anything against commentaries because they don't claim to be scripture. When you buy something hoping it's a Bible and it turns out to be a commentary, I feel like you've been kind of, I think you've been deprived of a Bible.
Well, they have a copy, a free download of the Gospel of John if you ever want to look at it. And it just, when I compared a few passages, it seemed so off that the Spirit, hopefully the Holy Spirit within me, told me this is not right.
Well, I have read, for example, the Living Bible and the Good News Bible, which is called Today's English Version, and some others that are very paraphrasistic. The J.B. Phillips translation is a paraphrase. And some of them, most of them, have very insightful ways that they have rephrased certain things in the Bible. Insightful, but still, of human origin. Now, the insights may be valuable, but I still don't want to be studying a Bible that doesn't tell me what the Bible says. And it just tells me what somebody thinks it means. I'm just kind of a rebel that way. I want to decide on my own what I think it means.
Well, what bothers me is that if the Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture and they change it drastically, are we playing with the very words of God?
Well, I think what they would probably say is that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Scripture, they hope, is leading them and guiding them to a correct understanding of it. But if they did, like I say, let them write a commentary. Don't call it a translation of the Bible. That's just my thought. I mean, I don't object to people having a Phillips translation or a Living Bible or even a Message translation on their shelf, although I find the Message to be essentially abominable. But I mean, as long as somebody knows, it's just somebody kind of putting into his own words what he thinks it means, and they don't take it as authoritative. It can do no harm, just like a commentary will do no harm if you recognize, well, this is just the commentator's opinion. I don't have to follow it. The trouble is if people read the Message or the Voice or one of these paraphrases and say, well, these are the words that God used. Well, then they're going to be mistaken about that.
Right. Well, thank you very much for your program.
Okay, Martin, I appreciate your call, and I share some of your concerns. God bless
Bye-bye.
You. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Chris from Everett, Washington is next. I think we've had three calls from Washington in a row. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I just had a question about if you think there's anything, what biblical basis there is for Catholic purgatory. And also, I had a question about, do you think it's possible that people who go to hell, they're not really there in torment forever, but their soul is just destroyed? Because, he says, don't fear man who can kill the body, but fear God who can destroy both the body and soul,
That is definitely a possibility. I mean, there are different views that can be defended from Scripture. And the idea that a person, after they've, suffered as whatever is just punishment in hell, is eventually extinguished or annihilated, is a view that's held by many evangelical Christians today. And there are a lot of verses, like the one you mentioned, that seem just like they could be seen that way. Jesus said, don't fear him that can kill the body and can do no more, but fear him that can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna. So, I mean, certainly that can be interpreted in a way to suggest that the torment is not eternal. The torment may be proportionate to what is deserved, just like different criminals in our courts get different prison sentences. But and so many people feel that the that hell is not a place. And when I say feel, I mean they, it's not just their gut feeling, but it's the way they interpret a lot of passages in Scripture that talk about people perishing and dying and being destroyed and being consumed. I mean, our God is a consuming fire. If something's consumed, it's not there anymore. So, I mean, lots of people take those verses and see them as teaching an annihilation view. That view is also called conditional immortality. And the other part of your question was about purgatory. I don't think there's any real scriptural support for purgatory, and I base that on the fact that I've heard Catholic apologists give their best shot as what they think are scriptures that might suggest purgatory. For example, when Jesus in Matthew 5 said, make peace with your adversary while you're on the way, or he'll turn you over to the judge, he'll turn you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison, and you won't get out until you've paid your last penny. Or they take Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about the unforgiving servant is delivered over to the tormentors until he should pay what is owed. And they apply these passages to the afterlife. And they say, well, this can't be heaven or hell, which are eternal. These are temporary places, so that must be purgatory. The truth is, as I take those passages in the context, I don't see any need to apply them to the afterlife. I think that Jesus is talking about things that are the consequences of misbehavior and sin in this life. Of course, I believe there are consequences in the next life, too. I'm not saying that these passages deny that there's an afterlife. I just don't think the afterlife is what they're talking about. But Catholics use those verses for purgatory. And they also use a verse from 2 Maccabees, which we don't have in our Bible, but the Catholics do, where I think it was Judas Maccabeus, if I'm not mistaken, after a battle, said that everyone should pray for those who had died. And, of course, the implication is maybe their fate isn't completely sealed after they've died. Maybe praying for them will benefit them. It doesn't actually teach purgatory, but the idea of praying for the dead may suggest purgatory to some people's minds. But the problem is that 2 Maccabees is not an inspired book of the Bible. And even if it was, the fact that a character in the story said we should pray for them doesn't mean that the Bible is saying that he's inspired. I mean, in the inspired books of Kings and Samuel and Judges, many people say things that are not inspired and not true.
Right, of course. But, yeah, I kind of, my sense of justice seems to say, African tribesmen who never heard of Jesus doesn't deserve to burn forever, you know.
And, well, that raises another issue, which I wish we had more time to take right now, and that's what's sometimes called the wider hope issue or the inclusivist issue. I mean, one could say the African tribesman who's never heard of Jesus doesn't deserve to burn forever. One might argue that he doesn't really deserve to be annihilated either, although some people would say he does. But there are some who believe that Christ is able to save some who may not have had the advantage of hearing about him. He's still their Savior, but they're saved, and they're saved by him, but perhaps by not so much hearing the clear presentation of the gospel, which they've had no opportunity to hear.
Well, I mean,
yeah, we could go on about this, except I don't have time. I'd like to, though. Chris, if you want to call tomorrow, we can continue this discussion. And I'm going to have to sign out here. Thank you for your call, brother. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path. We have a new address now. The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can go to our website and find that information at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.